Thank you, Martin, for your welcome, and thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for the invitation to come and speak here today. The chairman has already relieved my mind of one anxiety when I saw in the advertisement in the Evangelical Times that gifts were welcome at this conference. I did pause for a moment. I remember going to speak at one meeting, and a rather suspicious gentleman asked me before I began to speak, You don't have any of these gifts, have you? And I was able to set his mind at ease by assuring him that I had no gifts whatsoever. That will no doubt become apparent. Is the Bible enough? As we shall hear this afternoon, the answer of God's people throughout history has been a thundering, unanimous yes. It is enough. We might have thought that that issue was settled once and for all at the time of the Reformation, when against the massive traditions of Rome, the Reformers raised the cry, Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. They spoke it also against all views of inner light and private revelations which men and women claimed. The Bible is enough. That issue seemed to be settled. And yet it is raised again in our day. And people are claiming that once again God is speaking to his people in a new way outside the Scriptures, through so-called prophets and apostles, through tongues, through revelation of various kinds. It is a very thrilling and exciting idea, and it has proved remarkably infectious and has spread throughout large sections of the church. Infectious is probably a good word. Imagine yourself going into a room full of people, and in that company, one man seems to be so much more alive than anyone else in the room. His eyes gleam with brilliance. He has a heightened color. His behavior is alert and lively. His speech is loud. His laughter is frequent. He dominates the room by the force of his vibrant personality and behavior. How pale and stodgy and drab the other people seem in comparison. Then when you look at him a little bit more closely, there is something unhealthy in his glittering eyes and in the red spot on his cheeks and in his erratic behavior. You realize that this individual is in the grip of a fever, and what seemed to be signs of life is in fact a mark of disease. He is unwell. That is a bit like the situation we face today. And my task in the first address is a simple one. It is to take this book that we have, the Bible, to look at this book in our hands and to ask ourselves, is it enough? Is it sufficient? And I want to answer yes. Many reasons could be given, but today we shall consider five. The Bible is enough, in the first place, because of its authority. Because of its authority. When the famous Scottish novelist Sir Walter Scott was on his deathbed, he said to his son-in-law, "Bring me the book, sir." His son-in-law, not unnaturally, asked, "What book?" Scott had written many novels. His library was full of thousands of volumes. The dying man answered, "There is only one. There is only one. The book. The Bible." Why would Scott describe this as the book among many books? Why do we so describe it? Because it is the Word of God. That is its own claim. The Old Testament claims to be the Word of God. Scholars tell us that phrases such as "the Lord said" occur 3,800 times in the Old Testament. Again and again the message is brought home, this is God's Word. In Paul's classic statement in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is His mighty, authoritative, infallible speaking from heaven to earth. And that Word of God did not come just to anyone, to nonentities or nondescript persons, but it is God's Word through His appointed spokesman. God's Word through the prophets and the apostles, individuals whom God chose, whom God created and shaped to be the men whom He wanted them to be, men under the direct and immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. God's Word through God's spokesman. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. And later in that epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15, speaking of the fact that people were twisting the epistles of Paul, Peter says they do this as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. The Bible is God's Word through God's holy appointed spokesman, and furthermore recognized and confessed as God's Word by the whole Christian church. The early church was extremely careful and prayerful and patient in seeking to recognize the Scriptures. They had a threefold qualification: to be Scripture, a writing must be that which has been accepted always, everywhere, by everyone. Always, everywhere, by everyone. God's Word to all humanity. And as such, the Bible is unparalleled. No human words, no matter how wonderful, how lofty, how noble they may be, can ever be placed on the same level as this Word of God. Agur, in Proverbs chapter 30, says, "Every word of God is pure. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar." Verses 5 and 6. So friends, the Bible must be enough. Unless God were to speak again, and if He were to speak again, He would speak infallibly through appointed spokesmen. And that awesome, definitive Word would have to be recognized always, everywhere, by all as the Word of God. and it would be a word which would be normative for every believer everywhere on this earth, which we would all be required to believe and obey. How could such a thing be? No such words of such authority have ever been given. The Bible is enough because of its authority. Secondly, the Bible is enough because of its nature. Because of its nature. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? We answer, it is the Word of God. Yes, that's true, but it's an inadequate answer. Is the Bible simply a series of heavenly words? Is it a series of communications from God to humans? Is the value of the Bible in the fact that it is a message from out there, from beyond our planet? Is its value because of its extraordinariness as a word from heaven? Supposing we were to read in our papers this evening that there had been a message from space, picked up on the Jodrell Bank telescope or some other way. Now, it wouldn't matter what that message was. It wouldn't matter if it was a jumble of words. It wouldn't matter if it was garbled syllables. Everybody would be so thrilled by the fact that there had been a communication from beyond our planet that the content of the communication would be irrelevant. We have had a message from space. It would absorb our society for months or years, no matter what it said. Is that our view of the Bible? Are we just so thrilled that a message has come from outside our planet? No, of course not. The Bible is not a disconnected jumble of heavenly words. It is not a disconnected series of celestial communications. The Bible has a plot. It has a storyline, a unity. It has an overriding theme. This is its nature. It is the book of salvation. Salvation in the widest sense. It tells us why human beings need salvation, what salvation means, what God has done to bring about salvation, how we may receive salvation, and what the saved life implies for ourselves, and what salvation means for the cosmos. The Bible is the book of salvation. And we could divide that into two parts. It is a book of history. It is a record of God's redemptive acts. It is an account of what God has done and will do for the salvation of sinners. As God met Adam and Eve in Eden, as God sent the flood, as God made his covenant with Abraham, as God delivered Israel from Egypt and led them into the covenant, into the promised land, as God set David upon the throne of Israel, as God took his people into exile and brought them back, these are redemptive acts. This is the history of our salvation. The Bible is a historical record of how God has acted to bring sinners to himself. But there's something else. For the facts in themselves would not be enough. The facts need to be explained to us. It would not be enough for us to know that a group of nomadic people had left Egypt at a certain date BC. We need to be told why that happened. and how it happened and what it means. And so the Bible is not only a record of redemption, it is an interpretation of those acts of redemption, what they mean, how they are related to human need, what is expected of people in the light of these facts. And so we read in the first five books what God did, and then what that means, and how people were to worship God and approach God and obey His laws in the promised land, and how all these things foreshadow Christ. And then in the books of history, we see God's earthly nation established and what that meant for redemption. And the prophets dealt with the sins of the people and their judgment and their restoration and the coming one. And in Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom writings, we see people reflecting on redemption and living the life of redemption, its ups and downs, its joys and sorrows, its guidance and practical advice. The Bible is a record and interpretation of God's redemption. And of course, that redemption came to its climax in the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His perfect life, His atoning death, and His glorious resurrection. And the New Testament records that and then interprets it, explains its meaning, fleshes out all its implications for us. Again, the record and the interpretation of God's redemption, both infallible. And as we've heard already, the New Testament writers were thrilled with the finality and the completeness of what God has done and revealed. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Here is God's great act of redemption. Here is salvation. Here is the only salvation there will ever be. Here is salvation complete and final. The only way in which men and women will enter heaven to all eternity for as long as the world shall last. The life of Christ and His death on Calvary for sinners. And John Calvin comments on this verse in his Institutes. God will not speak hereafter as He did before, intermittently, through some and through others. And that's how we're told that He's speaking now. Intermittently, through some and through others. Calvin says that's the way He used to speak. That's the way He used to speak. But He's not going to speak to us in that way anymore. He goes on, nor will He add prophecies to prophecies, or revelations to revelations. Rather, He has so fulfilled all functions of teaching in His Son that we must regard this as the final and eternal testimony from Him. Content with the perfection of Christ's teaching, we may learn not to fashion anything new for ourselves beyond this, or to admit anything contrived by others. God has spoken to us by His Son. And in Jesus, redemption is complete. And we are in the last days. And the only thing that will yet happen is when Jesus returns in His glory with all the holy angels. And the day of judgment comes, and the new heaven and the new earth are established. And in this book, all these events are prophesied and foretold and explained. And when he comes again, history will be at an end. And the revelation that we experience will then be face to face, constant and immediate, as we live in the presence of God. And my friends, I ask you, what other event, redemptive event, needs to be recorded? If the Bible is the record of God's acts of redemption, what other event could there be? What other event will there be? Does God have to do anything more to redeem his people? Not at all. It has all been done. What additional interpretation of redemption do we need? We need none. We have it all in Christ. What more can he say than to you he hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. There is a marvelous completeness in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from the creation at the beginning to the city of God in Revelation 22, where there is no candle nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives it light, and they dwell in his presence forever and ever. The perfection and the wholeness and the completeness of it all. I really dislike the term cessationist. It sounds wimpish and pathetic and inadequate. You feel sorry for cessationists, don't you? I mean, they're missing out on things. Cessationists, nothing more. Nothing more to expect. Some years ago, there was a craze among the young lads in my congregation for collecting football stickers, and you would buy these football stickers in packets, and there was an album, you see, and the goal was to complete the album. But the catch was, you never knew when you were buying the stickers what stickers you were buying, so you had to keep on buying and buying and buying stickers. And these wee fellows would pester their mothers at the supermarket every week for more and more packets of stickers, and you would get doubles and you would never get enough. And one little lad in the congregation managed to get the full set. His album was full. He had no more stickers to get. And he stopped pestering his mother. And he stopped looking for stickers. And all the other wee fellows envied him. And they had to keep on looking for stickers. But I never heard any of them saying to him, "You're a cessationist, you know. You don't wake up in the morning with the thrill that today there'll be a new sticker. You've got the stickers imprisoned in an album." Not at all. He was smug. He had it all. He didn't need to keep looking. What a wonderful blessing that special revelation has ended. I don't know what we could be called instead of cessationists. Completists or satisfiedists or have-it-allists. But that's what we are. We have in between these covers all this truth that God is going to reveal to us this side of heaven. You have it all. You have it all in your own hands. You don't need to keep looking or wondering or waiting, because that's what the Bible is. Thirdly, the Bible is enough because of its definiteness. Its definiteness. Word. It is God's word of salvation, but of course it is also God's word written. God's word written. The word Bible simply means book. Scripture means that which has been written. Have you ever reflected on the fact that it is God's work written? Supposing God's word had never been written down. When he came to the prophets and the apostles, would they be sure that they had heard it properly? How could we be sure if it was passed on by word of mouth from generation to generation? How could we be sure that we had remembered it accurately? There would be doubt. There would be confusion. You see, friends, we take books for granted. We don't marvel at a book. Our world is full of books. We underestimate the wonder of this technology. This is one of the most amazing artifacts this world has ever seen. That I could take my thoughts and make marks on a piece of paper and send that piece of paper to the far side of the world, and you could know my thoughts exactly and accurately and precisely. What an amazing thing. Think yourself into a situation, a society where there are few books, and then imagine the thrill of holding a book. And in this book, we have God's word written, recorded accurately in every syllable. In every syllable, so that there cannot be a shadow of a doubt. Recorded for all time. So that no matter how many centuries pass, there will be no distortion, no slippage, no uncertainty. God's written word will not change. Recorded for everyone to read, so that we're not dependent on some religious guru or leader to tell us what God's word says, but that every one of us has God's word for ourselves, and we can read it and we can know what God is saying. Something that we can translate into other languages and send to the ends of the earth, so that people who have never heard of God can read God's word written. Printing books that may last for 100 years, and when we are all dead, someone may pick up that old dusty Bible and in it hear God speaking. God's word, definite, clear, and written. And that's why in the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the divines, after speaking of God's revelation in his word, say, afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, to commit it wholly, completely, utterly unto writing, that there can be no possible question or doubt, but that God's word may be clear, unchangeable, available. I better not stray from my task, but that is why the issue of the translation of the Scriptures is such a monumentally important issue for the Church of Christ. And so we find the authors of the Bible exulting in this word written. Proverbs 22:20, Solomon says, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth? You see, have I not written that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth. Luke writes to Theophilus, Luke 1:3, it seemed good to me also to write to you in an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things with which you are instructed. Our Lord, facing the devil in the wilderness, three times thundered out, it has been written down unchangeably, with utter clarity and force, and those words are as authoritative for me, Satan, as the day when they were given to Moses. It has been written. Have you noticed the almost cavalier way in which John treats some of the activity and words of his Lord and Master? He almost puts them to one side. John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But we don't need to be concerned with those. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Sometimes today we're accused of bibliolatry, of imprisoning the Holy Spirit in a book. Thank God for a book. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? Confusion, uncertainty, people floundering in a mass of doubt and division. The theologian Francis Turretin writes about the traditions of Rome. Since their origin is doubtful, their authority uncertain, the sense perplexed and ambiguous, and the test of them impossible, everyone must see that they are deservedly rejected by us, that we may adhere to the Scriptures alone as the most perfect rule of faith and practice. Their origin is doubtful, their authority uncertain, the sense perplexed and ambiguous, and the test of them impossible. Those words are still as relevant. The Bible is enough because of its definiteness. Fourthly, it is enough because of its purpose. Because of its purpose. That is how the sufficiency of anything is calculated. If I wanted today to drive from Chester to London, I would need a map. Now, if someone said to me, is your map sufficient? Well, if it was a map showing those two destinations and the road between them, it would be sufficient. Now, that map would not contain everything. It wouldn't have the geography of England, Scotland, and Wales. It wouldn't show me roads in Europe or North America. In a sense, there would be a great deal not in that map, but it would be sufficient for the journey that I planned and wished to take. And if it is sufficient for that purpose, then it is sufficient. And everything else would be redundant and unnecessary. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know about God. No one has ever said that. The Bible doesn't even tell us all that we might like to know about God. John says that if everything Jesus did was written down, the world wouldn't contain the books. The Bible isn't given to satisfy our curiosity or make us experts. What is its great purpose as far as we are concerned? Well, you know the answer to that. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Its purpose is personal, pastoral, practical. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that, a purpose word, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is given to equip God's people perfectly for a life of faith, holiness, and service. And when we say the Bible's enough, that's what we mean. It is enough for the purpose for which God intended it. It is enough for us. It is enough for our needs. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, verse 6, puts it this way. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. All things necessary. All things necessary for God's glory, for our salvation, for our faith, and for our life. That's its purpose. My friends, does it achieve that purpose? Who could suggest otherwise? Is there some truth which is still needed to bring people to faith in Christ? Is there something missing in Scripture to lead us to repentance, to bring us to conversion, to salvation? No, not at all. God's people in every age have been brought by this book to salvation. Is there some element of duty not included in the Scriptures, so that until the late 20th century, Christians have been unable to please God in some area? That there's been some gap, some commandment missing, something God wants us to know that he hasn't told us, some duty that he lays upon us of which we are still unaware, but now at last he's going to tell us? That's unthinkable. To claim that is an insult to God. To say that he's given a book insufficient for its purpose. No, God's word is enough, because its purpose is to equip us to please God through Christ in all of our lives. And no matter what new ethical challenge may arise, no matter what new complex moral questions may come up in the 21st century, we can be absolutely sure that from the principles and doctrines of this word, we will find a sufficient and satisfying answer. Now, we are often insufficient. We are often inadequate. We often don't understand this word properly. But that's not the fault of the Bible. We don't need new revelation. We need new illumination. We need the power of the Spirit working with us. We are not enough. I hope, all readily and immediately acknowledge that. We are not enough. But this book is enough and more than enough for all that we need. It's a blessing to have a book sufficient for its purpose. Because men and women, you're free. No dynamic leader can ever bully your conscience. No cult can ever say to you, I've a message from God. Here is something that you must do. Nobody can bring you under the tyranny of man, as so many poor, deluded people are brought in our day, because we say, where is it in the book? And if it's not in the book, if you can't show it to me out of the Scriptures, I'm not bound by it. It frees us into the freedom of the children of God. The only person who can tell us what to do is God speaking through his word. It is enough for its purpose. Then lastly, the Bible is enough because of its riches. Because of its riches. Why did Oliver Twist ask for more? Because the gruel in Mr. Bumble's workhouse was grossly inadequate. One of the boys in the dormitory had threatened to start eating a boy who was sleeping beside him. And there was a wild look in his eyes that suggested that he might do it. Dickens said, their bowls never wanted washing. The boys polished them with their spoons till they shone again, the spoons being nearly as large as the bowls. They then employed themselves in sucking their fingers with the view of catching up any stray splashes of gruel that might have been cast thereon. It wasn't enough. They had used it all up. There was no more left, and they were still starving. Is that the case with the Bible? In my early ministry, almost 30 years ago, I had, I must confess, a serious worry that I was going to run out of preaching material. I had preached 6 sermons on faith and 4 on repentance, so obviously that wouldn't need to be covered again. And as I looked ahead, I thought in about 4 or 5 years, I'll be through all this material. And what am I going to preach on then? Now, 30 years later, I have a different worry. It's a sense of shame and sorrow that I have taught my people so very, very little out of this book. That I'm just scratching the surface. That there are vast tracts of truth that I haven't begun to explore or explain. I hope none of you are silly enough to say, what a humble man. He obviously knows the scriptures from cover to cover, but he's just pretending to be a beginner. Friends, I'm not pretending. Any minister here will agree with me. That is the exact and precise truth. We are children paddling at the edge of a mighty ocean. We haven't begun, hardly begun, to explore the riches and the wealth of the Scriptures. Why then are so many people impressed with new revelations? Are these so-called revelations bringing them astounding new depths of truth? Let me read to you a couple of these revelations. I don't want to make fun or caricature, and I've tried to pick some of the better ones. Here is a so-called revelation given in Edinburgh. Oh, my people, I am going to bless this city. My people, be encouraged tonight. For throughout this city, I have my own people. I have my own people who are seeking me in tears and are longing in their hearts for what I have shown you, my people. That's the new word from God. That's the revelation. That's the wonderful thing. What's in it? There's nothing much in it. It's trite. It's pale. It's confused. At its best, it is an anemic version of something that is said far more powerfully and clearly in the Bible already. Friends, what is the attraction of these things? It's not the content. It's not the content. It's the wrapping. It's the way in which the message comes. If I said to you, I have a word from God, or not you, of course, but if I said to another group of people, I have a word from God, and read a verse of Scripture, people would say yes. But if I said, I have a word from God, wait for it, there would be people who would be thrilled to the core. A word from God. What did it say? Well, I don't know what it said, but it was a word from... My friends, that's childishness. Children are obsessed with the wrapping. With the bright paper and the tinsel and the fancy string. The external. Is the Bible enough? When you have exhausted Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, when you have searched the historical books, when you have plumbed the depths of the wisdom writings and entered into the experience of the psalmist and traced all the types and figures and symbols and understood how they speak of Christ, when you have worked your way through every phrase of the prophets and are sure that you understand them in every aspect, their immediate application, their long-term application, when you have exhausted the Gospels and the Epistles and the Apocalypse, when you have understood every facet and worked out every application and are absolutely sure that there is nothing in these pages that is hidden from your gaze, then you can come and tell me that the Bible isn't enough because you've finished it. And never, never on this earth will any mortal being come close. There's a lovely story of C.H. Spurgeon. I can't remember where I read it, and if anyone knows where it is, I would be encouraged to hear. But it was a time when he was ill and depressed and discouraged, feeling very down. And he came across the verse, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he started thinking about the Almighty God, the infinite creator of the heavens and the earth, and this little dumpy middle-aged man with his trifling little worries. And typically of Spurgeon, he burst out laughing. And he said, "Yes, Lord, I expect it probably is. My grace," God says, "my grace is sufficient, Charles, for you." I think it is. God says to us, "My word is sufficient for you." We should go away today, not in any way preening ourselves or pride, but humbled that we know so little of this wonderful, wonderful book, that there is so much left to explore and to learn. The most precious possession the world affords. The psalmist says, "My heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great pleasure. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." My dear friend, I trust that you will agree with me that this wonderful book is far, far more than enough for all that we will ever need or want till we see the Lord in glory. Amen.